2 Samuel 12:1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold of the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversity against you from your own house, and will take your wives from before your eyes and give them into your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also will put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servant, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they sent food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept when the child was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. I'm going to stop there and say some very deep waters in this passage. And I think a little bit more difficult than last time. But nonetheless, we'll wade right into them. So David thought that he had gotten away with his sin. So it had been probably, 9 months or so, and the child was born, and everyone came to congratulate David, probably, and say, "Hey, congratulations!" But not so Nathan. He had a different agenda, and it may have been an open secret, or it may have been a secret scandal that he'd rationalized his sin, and his conscience was troubling him. He may well not have been amenable to an open rebuke, in which case the strategy that Nathan used was a parable, a well-chosen one to provoke the wrath of a shepherd king. Okay, because David was very soft about sheep because he'd spent, his youth raising them and caring for them, and so sheep were near and dear to his heart. And the idea of this rich man doing this was very annoying to him. So the punishment that David came up with, right on the spot, he says, "The man shall surely die, for doing this." I mean, basically, his assessment of the judgment was correct in the sense that he was passing judgment on himself. For a person who's a murderer and an adulterer, your judgment, David, is correct. He should die. That's you. You've passed judgment on yourself. But God chose to show mercy. And if you look in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, which is where, David was drawing his assessment that he should pay fourfold. He says, "If a man steals a sheep or an ox or a sheep and slaughters it and sells it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. And if a thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed." So basically it goes through and talks about the laws of restitution and of restoration. How do you make things right when you've done something wrong? And that's kind of what we're looking at this morning, is that David has done something wrong. He's stolen from somebody, namely Uriah, and God makes that point painfully clear. And he doesn't refer to it as Bathsheba. He refers to it as Uriah's wife, like you've stolen from your neighbor. And now David understands the law of restitution because he quotes it here. He shall restore fourfold, and yet he's at a complete loss. What do I do? How do I make this right? How do I restore fourfold to who? Uriah's dead, and Bathsheba is now my wife, and what do I... He's basically at a complete loss, and he's got this sick child, and his conscience was bothering him. And one of the applications that I think that we can draw here is that sometimes people who are the most judgmental are the most in need of God's grace and forgiveness and understanding. So rather than getting angry, we need to understand and offer peace. And if we find ourselves being critical and judgmental to others, we might need to evaluate our own spiritual maturity, because David was quick to pull the trigger and execute the death sentence on a guy who didn't deserve the death sentence. I mean, it was like his judgment was so clouded and ill because of his conscience not being clear that he couldn't render a correct judgment. And I think that sometimes people who are being judgmental need to realize that maybe they're not as mature as they think they are. So Nathan's ministry before God. And it says in 2 Timothy, well, maybe I'll just talk about this this judgmental thing for one more minute, is that mature Christians have a responsibility to love. Immature Christians have a responsibility to judge their fellow Christians. Okay? You get that? So if you're an immature baby Christian, it's your job to go around and judge everyone. Okay? That's what baby Christians do. Is they look at people and they say, hey, you're not doing this. Hey, you're not doing that. Hey, you know, and so they're very judgmental. And they want everybody to conform to their particular set of convictions. Okay? So if as a young Christian, I feel like God has told me I shouldn't really be going to any movies whatsoever. Okay? Man, I have such a high standard. And I may or may not live up to that standard, but what I'm going to do as an immature Christian is I'm going to enforce that standard on everybody else. Oh, you're going to a movie? Can you believe that? He's going to a movie. You know, I thought, okay? And so then you have an immature Christian doing what they're supposed to do. Now, the point is that you don't want to stay as an immature Christian for too long. You want to grow, okay? And part of that growth is not getting rid of your convictions, but realizing that the convictions that God has given you are for you, okay? And that you need to be faithful to those, and you need to let other people have their convictions and encourage them to be faithful to those convictions. So if I'm going to judge somebody, I'm going to judge them according to their own convictions and how well they're living to their convictions, okay? That's where I'm going to challenge somebody. So if they say they don't think they should be, they don't feel like they're supposed to be going to movie and they are, then I could challenge them, okay? But I'm not going to challenge people based on my convictions unless those convictions are laid in stone and they're, they're non-negotiable, in which case then I can... Then I have a leg to stand on. Otherwise, no. And so David was being very judgmental, and he was basically judging himself. And it says in Nathan's ministry and in Christian ministry, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, "Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, peace, love, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." Okay? "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." And so that's exactly what Nathan was doing for David. David had been taken captive. His conscience was trashed. His judgment was clouded. And if we read in Psalm 32, which we did last week, about blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, and he's talking about, you know, night after night that his bed was filled with tears, and he's just very agitated and didn't know what to do. And then we also read Psalm 51 about David's repentance and drawing near to God and realizing that the sacrifice of God is a broken and contrite spirit, these that God would not deny or he would not reject. And so the prophetic gifting is sometimes necessary when someone is so fortified and hardened in their rationalization of their sin that the only way to reach them is a prophetic word right around the logic and right into the heart. It's like shooting an arrow and having the arrow go whoo, and it's like, how did that get me? I mean, I thought I had what's wrong with my walls? My walls are supposed to protect me from stuff like this. And Nathan apparently had a curved arrow that went right around the defensive system that David had erected and nailed him. And he said, "Thou art the man." And David realized, you know, when he thought about it, that is exactly what he did, only worse, only a lot worse. And so when we think about Christian ministry and, you know, what Nathan was doing and what we should be about, you know, as we read in 2 Timothy 2, not quarreling, but pursuing righteousness, faith, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We just have to realize that wisdom and a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom can be an effective tool in doing ministry. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, we read about 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. And one of them is word of knowledge. One of them is word of wisdom. And sometimes people might think, well, here is a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge that Nathan had, and he brought it to David and corrected him, and it had good fruit. Sometimes Nathan would come up to David, and he'd have a conversation with him, and he'd say, "Yeah, that sounds like a great idea, David. Why don't you do it? Why don't you build the house?" Okay, that was their first conversation. And then as Nathan's walking home, it's like God says to Nathan, "Excuse me, but did I tell you to say that to him?" He says, "No, but it sounded like a good idea." He says, "Well, you turn around, young man, and march right back there to David and tell him what I think." And so then Nathan would march back and make his amended statement and say, "Sorry, David, but you can't build the house because of this, because your hands are, you know, because you're a man of blood. And so you're going to have someone else do it." And so David accepted it. And so David and Nathan had an understanding that Nathan would speak for God and would give him wisdom and understanding. And so this word of wisdom, word of knowledge, we also read about it in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, when Ananias was confronted by Peter. And he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the proceeds of the land?" And Ananias didn't have an answer, and he fell down dead. So one of the things that I was kind of challenged by, that I hadn't really thought about before, but it makes sense, is that wise speech and wisdom is a gift from God. It says that Solomon prayed, and he says, "Ask what you want, Solomon." And Solomon said, "God, I pray that you'd give me wisdom." And so he says, you got it. You know, here I'm going to pour out wisdom upon you. And because you didn't ask for riches and you didn't ask for this and you didn't ask for that, I'm going to give you that in addition to wisdom. So wisdom is this foundational thing, at least for Solomon. And it says that he was one of the wisest men on earth. And so people would come far and wide to hear what he had to say. But wisdom is also promised to us in the book of Proverbs. And the condition for gaining wisdom is asking. It says, wisdom cries out in the street and says, come to me, you who are simple, and I will, you know, I'll give you what you need. And so the book of Proverbs, which much of it was written by Solomon, is about cause and effect. It's about, if you grow in wisdom, you will know how to live your life, okay? You do this, you'll get that. It's a very kind of straightforward way that God has ordered the universe, and that the wise understand this and they grow in wisdom, and knowledge is easy for them. But that's not the whole story. There's other complicating factors. But back to my struggle here with wisdom is that it may be that the words of wisdom and words of knowledge is not only a thing that happens suddenly. Like, you know, I'm in this problem and I need a word of wisdom to deliver this arrow to fix this problem. It may be that wisdom is the ability to speak to others that conveys wisdom and knowledge to them, that it would be like a word. For example, King Solomon's statement, divide the child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. The commandment by saying that, and you know the context, is there was two women, one of them, they both had a child, and one of them crushed the other one. And so then the other one, whose child was dead, took the dead child and put it while the other woman was sleeping and stole her child who was alive. And then the woman who woke up in the morning saw this dead child next to her and saw that it wasn't hers. And so they said, give me my kid back. And she says, that's not yours, that's mine. And so then they were fighting over whose child is this? And they both claimed it. And so Solomon, he said, fine. Okay, I've heard enough. Okay, bring me a sword and let's chop this kid in half. And you can have half and you can have half. And one of the women said, that sounds like a great idea. And Solomon said, give the child to the other woman. That's the mother. Okay? And people heard that. And that command that Solomon gave enabled him to discover the true mother. And all Israel heard the judgment that the king had rendered. And they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to render justice. So God had given Solomon the gift of wisdom. But it was not the kind that just came in a sudden revelation. It was an ongoing gift that gave him deep insight into the world around him hour after hour and day after day. And it was a continual growth. And the whole earth, it says, sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind in 1 Kings 10:24. And similarly, the word of wisdom in 1 Corinthians 6:5, Paul laments, he says, can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of your brotherhood, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So Paul is referring the wisdom that the Holy Spirit has given through years of meditation on Scripture and practicing godly living in everyday life. Isn't there anyone like that? Doesn't anybody know the Scripture and have wisdom and able to apply biblical principles to the current problems that you're having? And he says that shouldn't be the case. And And so it kind of got me thinking in terms of the relationship between wisdom and ministry. And it also got me thinking about how much time we spend entertaining ourselves, watching television. And the average American spends how many hours watching television, surfing the internet, entertaining themselves? 7 hours. Close, Judah. He said 8. And you know how much the average American spends in religious pursuit of activities like Bible reading? Anyone care to guess? 10 minutes. Okay.
That's per day, right?
Per day. 10 minutes per day. 7 hours entertaining themselves, watching TV, movies, video games, surfing the web. So it kind of got me to thinking that the church, you know, we don't know what those numbers are for the church because it's just average American. But if there's any correlation to that, to any ratio correlation to that, which is, you know, I'm thinking like 50 to 1. 50 to 1. 50, you spend 50 times more time entertaining yourself than you do actually disciplining yourself in the pursuit of growing in wisdom and understanding. So I have come up with a tool for you that, and I know you guys love these tools for self-assessment. And on the website, if you go there to church.wvss.com, there is a post that says Biblical Literacy Assessment. There are on that document 104 questions. And 104 questions that ask you questions, for example, questions. This is a self-assessment to help you know how well you know the Bible. Okay? So this test is not for you to take it and share with me or take it and share with anyone. It's for you to take it and assess your knowledge of the Bible. And what that helps you to do is to know, wow, maybe I should be spending a little more time reading the Bible. And I think what Joshua said at the men's meeting yesterday was, I don't know if he meant to give away his secret, but he did. Joshua gave away his secret to success. And I'm going to share it with you. And I hope that he doesn't mind. So Joshua, if you're listening, thank you. So it was a great secret. So the secret to Joshua's success is that when he wants to accomplish something, that he incorporates the necessary things into his life to accomplish that goal. Okay? So if growing as a Christian is one of his goals, then he incorporates as part of his life all of the things necessary for that to happen. You know, not as, you know, rules and regulations, but as the necessary framework, basically creating a framework of success. And then just pursuing those things because those are the things that need to be done to accomplish the goal. Okay, so it's goal oriented. And so if you don't have a context for studying the Bible and growing in wisdom, then it may not make sense why you would want to do that. So why am I doing this discipline? Why am I reading the Bible this much? Why am I studying? Why am I inconveniencing myself? Why am I? It's like, because you have a bigger goal. And if you don't have that bigger goal, then these discipline things don't make sense. They could seem like an inconvenience. And so that, I think, is the secret. is that you say to yourself, I want to be, for example, in Christian ministry. I want to be able to help people to grow. Therefore, I need to equip myself. And so these questions here will probably, you'll go through them and you'll say, wow, I got a 20%. I answered 20 of these questions correctly. What does that say about me? Okay? You don't need to tell anybody that you only got 20 of these questions correct, but you have to ask yourself, you know, you have to admit to yourself that if you get 20 of these questions right, that you don't know the Bible very well, okay? And then you have to say, well, do I want to know the Bible very well? 6 out of 10 Christians in the United States do not have what we would call a biblical worldview. Now, you can take slight comfort in the fact that 4 out of 10 pastors in the United States have a Christian worldview, which is very painful. Okay? And you get the thing how that's flipped? Okay? That is, the average Christian has more of a biblical worldview than the average pastor. Okay? And you could say, well, how can that possibly be? I thought it's supposed to be the other way around. I thought they're supposed to be helping, you know, the average Christian to know the Bible better and, you know, whatnot. Is that, and I can't explain that other than seminaries, perhaps, which teach an incorrect worldview, and then they're tainted by that. But even the fact that 6 out of 10 Christians don't have a biblical worldview means that people aren't reading their Bible. Because if you read your Bible, you'll get a Christian worldview. Okay? Well, what if I don't understand it? Well, you just keep reading it, and you keep studying it, and you keep meditating on it, you keep praying. And the more you do that, the more God will speak to you, the more you'll grow, and the more you'll be able to do things like we see Nathan the prophet doing, which is speaking a word and helping somebody to repent of their sin, draw near to God, and make the nation of Israel a better place for what he had done. And so if it's your goal to help and to be a part of the kingdom of God and move it forward in a positive way, as opposed to doing nothing and just being a part of it and kind of going along like a passenger, then we need to prepare ourselves, we need to be equipped, and we need to, first of all, acknowledge the fact whether or not we are equipped. And if we aren't, if we get a 20%, we're not equipped. We need to be better equipped, and we need to just figure out what do we need to do, you know? And I don't necessarily have to have the answer, but you have to realize that we need to grow. And I would say that as a church, and looking at the impact of the church on our country, I would say that we need to grow as a church. Somehow, some way, something, we need to be doing something different. And I don't know what that is, but I would say that it starts with me. And it starts with you. It starts with us influencing, you know, our families, our church, our community. And if we're not equipped, and if we don't have that desire, then we're not going to be able to do that. So that is, that's wise speech, wisdom, and that is like the Proverbs. But then we move to something that's a little bit deeper water, which is non-cause and effect, okay? So we can see cause and effect, we can understand things, we can read the Proverbs, we can have them even memorized, and know that if I do this, I can expect that. Okay? So that's good. However, there's more to it than that. And that's where things get, where the waters get deep, and things become more cloudy and unclear. And that is the book of Job, which then shows us that there is not always a cause and effect to why things happen. And that, you know, we read about this child that David had, and the child died, and it got sick, and it died. And so is that a cause and effect? And I would think that, you know, in some way it is a cause and effect, but in another way, it's not a cause and effect. And people sometimes look at this and they wonder, you know, that just seems so unfair that this child didn't do anything wrong, and yet it's getting punished by death for somebody else's sin, namely David's sin, it would appear. And that's where we have to realize that not everything is cause and effect. Sometimes there's deeper, more complicated things that are going on that are not clear to us on the surface. And that is, you know, Job's problem. He says, I haven't done anything wrong, and yet I'm suffering. And all these people saying, well, no, Job, you know, you had to have done something wrong, or else God wouldn't have done this to you. And he says, no, I didn't do anything wrong. Oh, come on, you can tell us. You did. You did. We know you did. He says, I didn't. And sure enough, it turns out he didn't do anything wrong, and yet he suffered. And so finally God tells him the reason why. And he tells him the reason why by saying, you know, were you there when I created everything? Were you there when I created the Leviathan? Or were you there, you know? It's basically this big picture. He starts to see, man, I am super small in the whole plans of God, and so I need to not realize that the earth doesn't revolve around me, and that God has bigger purpose, bigger plans, and I need to submit to that and realize that to live or to die, if we glorify God, that's enough. That's all we need to know. You know, if I live or I die, whether I eat or I drink, it's to glorify God. And that is the deeper water, the bigger picture that we don't always understand, that God understands, and we just need to trust him and leave it at that. And so if the child that David and Bathsheba had lived for a week and accomplished God's purpose in David's life, and then his life was done, and what effect that had on David, we don't know. It was you know, his deep water. And so we just have to trust and realize that not everything makes sense to us. There were serious consequences, but before I get into that, David was justified by his faith, and in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul talks about the blessedness of faith. And before I continue on in this, if anybody has anything they want to add to this, it's... But to him, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Which is talking, quoting from Psalm 32, and realizing that God forgives if we ask him, and that we can have a pure heart. And unfortunately for David, there were still serious consequences that remained with him for the rest of his life. The dying child was not a punishment towards the child. It was a consequence of David's sin. And it would seem to me, you know, I was trying to think, why 7 days? Why did the child live for 7 days? You know, it could have been stillborn. It could have lived for, you know, what... Why this period of time? And you know, I don't know that I have an answer. I mean, it just, that's how long God had this child live. How long are we going to live? You know, I don't know. I mean, we're all going to die, whether it's 70 years, you know, 80 years, whether it's 10 years. It's not in our hands. All we have is today, and then it's up to God, you know. Our life is in His hands. He knit us together, and it's for His purpose that we live and we die. And these are deep waters that we can't know the answers to, but He knows, and we trust Him, and that's enough. It says that the sword would not depart from His house. God objected to the murder, the adultery, and the marriage. God did not require that David divorce her. If Uriah were alive, David would certainly have been required to give her back. But we see Absalom's rebellion against his father in 2 Samuel 16, where he goes into his father's concubines up on the roof, and which is a fulfillment of what Nathan said would happen. And the reason for that was because once he did that, all Israel knew that Absalom had crossed a line from which there was no return. And meaning that they could, if they were so inclined, throw in their lot with him, realizing that he was all in this rebellion. There was no going back. There was no apologizing. It was like, this is it. Follow me. I'm serious. I'm not going to change my mind. And then everybody came together, and you know, they were all Israel was against David. Little did they know that God wasn't done with David yet, and so Joab took care of Absalom, and then David went back into being king. But that's the sword. I mean, this one child killing another, Adonijah. I mean, just all the kids. I mean, imagine. It's hard to imagine, but imagine always wondering if your brother or sister is going to try to kill you because you're an heir to the throne. You know, it's like, wow, that's just no way to live. But that's these guys. That was what it was like. And then Solomon, when he became king, everybody was afraid that they were going to kill him, and he said, nope, he wasn't going to, until one of the sons asked for Abishag, and so then he says, well, you know, why don't you ask for the kingdom for him as well? And he says, well, since you asked for Abishag, I have no other choice other than to kill you. Sorry. And so he killed his brother. Boom, just like that. Just for a simple request. But it wasn't a simple request. It was a ploy to the throne. And so there's trying to, well, if I can get Abishag, then I can, it's like a scepter, like I've captured the flag. And so it's like everybody's always vying for and trying to wrestle David's scepter out of his hand so they can be king. Perhaps that was typical for a kingly family, but I think in David's case, I think it was probably worse and more magnified. Then we have the restoration and restitution. He didn't know what he could give back, and so is basically perhaps spending a week of time before the Lord in repentance and brokenness and crying out to God and having his soul refreshed and rejuvenated, such that at the end of the 7 days when the child died, it was like, okay, he was kind of like refreshed, and the servants were surprised by that. But David's relationship with God had been restored and renewed, you know, as he talks about in Psalm 51, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and restore unto me the joy of your salvation. And that may have been what was exactly happening during that time. So, those are some thoughts. Any comments or questions about any of that? Yes, Terry. Oh, so the question was Bathsheba a willing participant in all of this? And the Bible doesn't say how she felt about it. It doesn't have Nathan then go and confront her about it. It doesn't say anything about her participation, plus or minus, other than she bore the child and it died, and then she bore Solomon, and he became the wisest man on earth, the next king of Israel, and, you know, a very influential person. And so, where he summoned her, I'm not sure that she really had a choice. Okay, when the king says, come, you know, you pretty much come. So I don't know that she says, no, thank you. I don't know that that would have been an option for her. And so, she may have tried to talk some sense into him. She might not have. I don't know. But we do know that her grandfather was Ahithophel, who was one of the wisest men ever. And so the fact that Ahithophel was Solomon's great-grandfather, Bathsheba's grandfather, would indicate that she was probably, you know, a very godly woman who kind of got caught up into David's lust, you know. And so she may, you know, I'll just make up a number. I mean, she may bear 10% and David bear 90%. It might be 1%, 99%. It's unlikely that it's zero, but it never is. But the Bible just doesn't say what her culpability was. But the fact that wisdom is justified by her children and Bathsheba's child was amazing would indicate that she was probably a pretty amazing person, a very godly woman.
I think if you consider Proverbs 31.
Yes, and there's Solomon talking about his mom, probably.
Yeah, read Proverbs 31, and then you'll see what her attitude is, how it came.
But it would seem like, you know, probably within a year's time, I mean, I would think, probably not.
It sounds like
it's probably not that fast, but I'm sure there is some recovery time. And so, sometimes you have to make some deductions, I think, to understand that. Okay, any other comments or questions? It would seem like he had some amount of peace, but I think that with the with the positioning for power and the fact that, you know, you kind of read that, I mean, he had how many wives did he have? And he had lots of children, lots of wives. He probably didn't live with them and have a typical kind of family relationship, like, you know, a one man, one woman, one family, in which case he probably spent time alone, or, you know, he'd interact with them. And like in the case of Absalom, he wouldn't even give him the time of day. He just ignored him. And so it was probably a very dysfunctional family. And the fact that he didn't ever tell his kids, why have you done this? Or calling him into account, you know, why did you pull your brother's hair? Or, you know, anything like that, which is why Absalom had to take matters into his own hands and kill his brother for the thing that he had done to his sister. And so it would seem like there wasn't a lot of peace, but it, you know, when you read the Psalms, that he's like a very disquieted, and then God would bring him comfort. And so I think that he was, you know, probably he had his ups and his downs and whatnot. And the fact that your family life is distraught, it's hard to have peace in the midst of that kind of trouble. But that's my assessment, is that David is not the is not the model to look for a good family figure, but he was a very good king, an amazing king, did great things, you know, had a heart after God. And the only criticism that we read of in the Bible is this story right here. This thing with Uriah the Hittite and stealing Bathsheba was the one thing that God held against him. And apparently it had pretty devastating consequences. But besides that, I think he was a great guy after God's heart. Okay, so why don't we pray and...